Get started tonight. If you would just open your Bibles wherever you want to. We're going to talk about hermeneutics tonight, the hermeneutics of prophecy and how we go about interpreting prophecy. We laid out the background over the last couple of weeks, and you can tell if you look carefully when you walked in, unlike most of us men do, some of you ladies may have picked it up, that's a different chart hanging from those poles over there. And that chart is the new chart, progressive revelation chart that's on the back table, and that's a chart I frequently use to teach from. But it lays out a timeline, lays out when the prophets lived in the course of that timeline in conjunction to 10 major events that you find in history. So it's designed to say, this is where the context is. If you decide you're going to read Amos, well, when did he live? Who are the kings? And those are the type of things you look for. So let's take just a moment for prayer before we begin, because hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. It's a science because it's guided by rules. It's an art because it should be led by the Holy Spirit. So sometimes the rules are not hard and fast. So you have to ask when, where, why, how, ask all those questions, and let the Holy Spirit lead. So let's take this moment for prayer, get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, it's a good day. You made it. We can rejoice and be glad in it. And Father, we just thank you for all your goodness and grace and love. We thank you for this opportunity to get together and study your Word. So, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us, challenge us, convict us, so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, the introduction to minor prophets, that's what we've been looking at over the course of the last few weeks. And it's the principles of the interpretation of prophecy. Now, I don't have it on an overhead here, but you have fill in the blanks. You got a lot of fill in the blanks on the paper tonight. And so I will, I thought I had it, and then I thought I put it on last week, and then I got here and it wasn't on it. So anyhow, what can I say? I'm not perfect yet. God's not done with me yet. So here we go. Huh? I know. Oh, well. Now, point A is the word prophecy means to enlighten or to tell beforehand. It comes from the Greek word prophemi, P-R-O, on the front of it, is a word that means beforehand. Phemi, P-H-E-M-I, is a word that means to enlighten. So it means to enlighten or speak beforehand. So it inherently involves future events. Now, oftentimes the prophets spoke to people about what was going on in their present time frame. But that's not prophesying. That is just speaking and preaching to what is actually happening. Some people have tried to say the gift of prophecy in modern day is actually the gift of preaching, but no, they're different things. Prophecy actually means, in its basic meaning of the word, to talk about future events. Now, sometimes you can see what's happening in the now, and you can pretty well predict what's going to happen, because you see cause and effect and how things work. But that's not really prophecy. Prophecy is about stating with certainty future events that are going to happen. And we're looking here at how do you go about interpreting prophecy. These are important points, because, you know, fully a third of the Bible is prophetic in its writing. And so whenever you're looking at a whole lot of things, it says these are things that are going to happen. And so you want to know, how do you go about interpreting those? We were talking just for class about how do you learn hermeneutics. And I've been studying it for a long time. First class I took was 1977. When we started seminary, that was the first semester class that they teach to all seminary students, and they try to give them the next 3 or 4 years to try and learn how to apply them so they can kind of watch the steps as they go along. So they teach hermeneutics to start off with. And I I got to teach hermeneutics myself at seminary, two different seminaries, and how do you build things together. And what I found for the last 48 years of pastoring is that you have to let the Scripture tell you how to interpret it. Scripture is what sets the hermeneutical rules. Frequently, you find different denominations, different viewpoints, different worldviews. They set the rules, and sometimes they're right, but you have to let Scripture tell you how. One example I gave just a while ago was the parable of the sower. And he gave the parable of the sower and the four different soils, and the disciples said, "What are you talking about?" And he said, "All right, guys, I want you to pay attention. I want you to learn this parable." And he said, "I want you to learn it because by this, you'll be able to interpret all the parables." And then he gives the interpretation of the parable of the sower. So you want to know how to interpret parables, you start with the parable of the sower. And you learn what Jesus said. This is how you interpret it, and that's how you do it. We learn also some very important things as we go, but Scripture tells us what is a good hermeneutical principle, a good, if you will, the science of it, what's good and what's not good. Now, the first word to fill in there is future. Point B is interpret literally. Now, since all other biblical prophecies had a literal fulfillment. Now, when you start looking at prophecy itself, Isaiah 28:13, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, that is very important. How do you go about studying prophecy? Well, you go in and you get my first view is you get an overall view of Scripture. And that's why we have that chart over there. That's not unique to mankind. That's a chart that anybody and that basically looks at conservative theology would be able to put a chart together very similar to that. So it's kind of lays out the big picture, because you need to have the big picture before you can drill down and get the small ones. If you're trying to put together the big picture from all the small data, what if you leave out some of the small data? Okay, then you get an incomplete picture. So what you want to do is know as much about the Bible as a whole as you possibly can. That's why you read through it line upon line, verse upon verse. You go through it and go through it over and over and over again. I talked to guys at the conference the last couple of days, and you know, that's a big part of what they do, is they spend their time reading the Bible through. And then they spend their time topically looking at it and analyzing it and trying to break it apart. Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus said, my words will not pass away. So if Jesus made a statement, which is recorded in the Scripture, because he is the ultimate author of Scripture, Jesus makes a statement, he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Okay? Sometimes people look back and they say, well, that didn't happen that way. Well, there's a thing called double reference. Two, there's a partial fulfillment of a prophecy, okay? And that means if it was just partially fulfilled, God will bring things back into existence so he can finish the fulfillment of it. Because do you believe what he said? My words, they will not pass away. It's one of the most difficult areas of Scripture. One of the reasons it's clothed in highly symbolic and typological vocabulary. These are principles to follow, but there are no formulas to it. AI is not going to be able to do it. AI has to have some kind of formula to go by. It's not going to be able to do it. He gave this to humans. Interpreting prophecy, as we've talked about, is like putting together a massive jigsaw puzzle. Each piece is important. And when you lack some pieces, you know, you might not have the pieces, but you can describe what they look like. You know what colors are going to be on them. You know what the little nodules are going to be. You know if it's going to have three tips on it sticking out or three slots in it to fit together. You know what that piece is going to look like. Now, the literal fulfillment of the Word of God. It's interesting because Schools of interpretation fall into two basic schools, and one is the literal and the other is the allegorical. Now see, the literal fulfillment understands there are types and symbols. There are word pictures that are used throughout the scripture, such as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist understood it, didn't he? Because he looked at Jesus first time he saw his cousin, you know, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It was a symbol, it was a type, but it was came to be literally fulfilled. Okay? So that tells us a lot about the animal sacrifices and things like that. They weren't the literal fulfillment. They were just pictures of what would be. And so they had a prophetic viewpoint to it. The symbolic language is there, but it requires a literal fulfillment. It frequently had to be symbolic because they didn't have the same vocabulary we have. That's one of the things that happens with any language. Language starts off very simple. When they're developing languages, the Wycliffe translators will go into an area that many of them don't even have written languages. So what they will do is they will find out what the people call a dog or what the people call a snake. They'll find that out, and then they'll start developing the phonics that goes with it, and then they'll put a character symbol with it. And eventually they'll be able to teach them where they're able to sound that out. Okay, so snake, you know, they're able to sound that out through their whatever they called the snake, or how about I remember the camel. A camel is a gimel in the Hebrew. Okay, so a gimel is, you've got a gimel over there, and they're talking about it, and so what do you do? You go with a G, and you have a little G, and then you have a M that goes with it, and then you have a lamed that goes with it. And then they develop the written language off the spoken language, and then they start teaching the written language to people, and that's how they develop a language. The language, of necessity, starts out very small. And it's pretty precise in a lot of ways, but it's also pretty broad-based because they might not have a name for every for every snake. They may just have one name for snake, okay, because it doesn't matter to them. But after a while, they develop multiple names. I was in Africa one time teaching under the trees, and I was back up against the building that was under construction, and I saw the pastors go. And so I'm wondering, what did I say? Do I need to run? What's the deal here? And they said, no, it was a snake that they saw behind me going into the blocks that they had built. And I said, well, what is the what is the name of it? What kind of snake is it? Said, that snake we call the serpent. And it's Vietnam, they call it a two-step. Which means if you get bit, you can take about two steps before you die. I went back and looked for it, and I think it's a crate. K-R-A-I-T, I think is the type of snake it is. But it's a very nasty snake. But they didn't have a wide vocabulary to go with that. As a language progresses, the vocabulary increases. Just look at Webster's Dictionary, which was first put together to explain biblical terms. Most people didn't know that. If you get an old Webster's Dictionary that goes back in and you see the one that says archaic, A-R-C-H, in there, it's talking about what it meant in 1611 when they did the King James translation of the Bible. And some you can still find. That's why I keep all my old books, because they tend to throw them away and they don't do anybody any good. But you keep them because they're full of good information like that. They develop and the vocabulary increases, and then the individual words start to increase in their meanings. See, so you have languages. To me, they start off, they come together, they're precise, they're concise, and then they start falling apart. Right? Look at English. Talking to my uncle one time, and I said, I like Greek because it's precise in what it says. And he said, yeah, but with the, because he was a professional writer, he said, with English, you can say the same thing six different ways. You know, well, okay, that's where you get your artistic talent to come out. The C point, next point, is determine the historical setting. Historical setting. Now, if you want a literal interpretation, it requires careful attention to the historical setting in which the prophecy was given. I'm sure you've seen some of this already as we went through prophetical Babylon and the chapters that had to deal with prophetical Babylon, Isaiah 13 and 14, 47, 48, Jeremiah 50 and 51. We went through these passages and we saw that these things did not fit the time frame in which they were spoken about. Therefore, they had to be prophetic. Okay? Babylon was never destroyed in the way in which it's described as being destroyed. So it is a future event. So you determine that the literal interpretation, the historical setting. It's interesting when they started studying Daniel, the liberals got hold of it and they said, well, all this stuff that they claim to be prophecy has to actually be history. History? Yeah, because they couldn't have really written prophecy. They had to be writing about stuff that had already happened. Some even try to do that with the book of Revelation. But everything has happened in the book of Revelation except chapter 19 when Jesus comes back and everybody on the white horses and all that. Some of them say all that other stuff was fulfilled before 70 A.D. That's called the preterist viewpoint of the book of Revelation. But the literal interpretation, you have to know who wrote it, when did they write it. You need a pretty good idea of when did Daniel live. Well, Daniel was an exilic prophet. He was in Babylon. And how do we know that? Because that's what it tells us. When we read the book, you know, we're not putting Daniel in Babylon. Babylon is described as being in Babylon. Okay, so he's in Babylon. So we are listening to what he has to say. Now, people have said that Daniel wasn't written. They kept moving it forward because in Daniel it talks about the rise of Alexander and the separation of his kingdom into four kingdoms, and is prophesied there. And they knew who it was. Jadua, the high priest, met him. Because Alexander lived from 356 to 323 B.C., and he was coming through Israel, and the high priest met him and showed him where he fulfilled the prophecies. Now, that's recorded. See, this is part of the intertestamental period. Yet some people say, well, it had to be history, so they moved that past 323. Well, that Daniel couldn't have been written until then. Oh, that means Daniel couldn't have written it. Somebody else wrote it and put Daniel's name. This is what liberal theology does with stuff. They kept, everywhere they found a prophecy, they kept moving it forward. And so, at one time, if that was true, Daniel would have been a New Testament writer. Because stuff was fulfilled in the first century. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Daniel 70 weeks. After the 69th week, Messiah shall be cut off. What's that a prophecy of? The cross. Oh, you're going to have to move it post-Christ. So Daniel did, that's what they do with it, because they don't want to accept the fact that something could be spoken of centuries before. And then after they hung themselves out to dry on that, and the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. So this little goat herder or some whatever it was found this cave full of scrolls, came known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Guess what they found in there? A full scroll of Daniel after they'd already dated them. I just love stuff like that. Here they've already got this scroll dated back 4th and 5th century B.C., and they're all arguing that Daniel wasn't written till somewhere in the 1st century. So God says, okay, just keep cutting the rope off. I'm going to give you enough rope to hang yourself. But determine the historical setting. When was the prophet writing? Because you have to ask, was the prophecy fulfilled? Now, the fourth point, D, is interpret categorically. Now, this is realizing the harmony of Scripture. God is not a God of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33 is an important verse. Satan is the author of confusion. God is not a God of confusion. So where there's confusion dealing with prophecy, where there's confusion dealing with theology, it's our problem. God is not the one that did that. He did put it in there as a test for us. He put it in as a test to see if we would keep studying. How many things have you ever read a book one time? It wasn't that important to you. And you read it and you can remember every part of it. Okay, you're not going to pick it up and read it again, are you? But you know the ones we pick up and read again? The ones we don't understand that drive us nuts. Well, that's what we do. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Why do you need to keep doing that? Because none of us understand everything perfectly. I wish I was half as smart as some people think they are, though. You know, the harmony of Scripture. Prophecy will harmonize. When you understand them properly, prophecy is going to harmonize. And oftentimes people take certain things as givens. I can tell you one that they do, especially in regards to the tribulation. They believe the 7-year tribulation is not going to start until the signing of the 7-year covenant. See, they have a correlation between 7 and 7. The problem is, nothing fits. So they have to put a gap from the rapture until the start of the tribulation for everything to come together. How long is a gap? And most of the leaders at the pre-trib conference believe there's a gap there. And when they talk to you about the rapture, they'll show their pictures and their charts and stuff, and they'll have rapture, gap, signing of the covenant. Well, I think God's going to have everything together. Part of the reason they did that is because they had a hermeneutic that said there's no such thing as church age prophecy. Now, this was taught out at Dallas Seminary. It goes way back into the 50s and 60s, 1950s and 60s. So guys came out of there thinking there can't be any kind of prophecy in the church age. And yet, Revelation 2 and 3, which it's prophecy, says the whole book is prophecy. Revelation 1, 3, the whole book is a prophecy. So it's talking about different eras of the church age in those churches. Not just the fact there's 7 churches that exist, but that one of them be the dominant church for a particular time in history. And we can put dates on them and put pretty accurate dates on those things. So here is this prophecy that happens. And what I think it tells us is that things are all getting ready for the tribulation to come to pass, and there does not need to be any gaps at all. Now, when do I think the signing of the covenant is going to be? Near the midpoint. And what that does is let the Antichrist rise to power, defeat 3 of 10 nations. Those things have to be, if that gap is right, they have to be in those have to be in a gap that the Bible doesn't talk about. It is a derived viewpoint. Now, at least with the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 that I think is there, I have verses that go with that, like Isaiah 45:18. He did not create it, tohu. Okay, if he didn't create it that way, it became that way. Okay, how long is the gap? I don't know. Billions of years? I doubt it. You know, I don't think it's that long. It could have been a pretty good period of time. But it was a time in which Satan was there, the angels were there, and then we have the fall of Satan and chaos after that, and a trial. Those things we've established from the Scripture. But there is a harmony to Scripture. I've heard it described and said, well, why do people why do they view a free grace theology? Okay, Arminian theology means you can lose your salvation. Calvinistic theology means that you never had a choice in it anyway. It was all God's choice. Free grace theology says God knows exactly who's going to believe, but he leaves it up to the individual, and anybody and everybody can believe. And that God will know who is going to believe and who is not going to believe, because he's omniscient. That's basic free grace theology. People have said, why do you think that's right? Because it does the least damage to all of Scripture. What you find is that certain people believe certain things, but they can't account for certain verses, and they don't even try. A good theology is going to account for verses that have impact, that are relevant to such a topic. So I can describe predestination, which means mark out beforehand. I can describe that as God and his kingship establishing rules. If you believe in my son, you're going to spend eternity with me. If you don't believe my son, you're going in the lake of fire. He has the authority to do that. Whosoever believes in him. To me, whosoever is whosoever. Not just a special group of people handpicked in eternity past, but whosoever. I love that old song, whosoever surely meaneth me. Y'all remember that old English Pentecostal song we used to sing? It was a lot of fun. But the harmony of Scripture. So you look at how do these things fit? And like Mike and I, you don't hammer to fit and paint to match like we painters do. It's not what you want to do is force feed anything. You want to see how the puzzle pieces fit together. Now, the E point is determine the exact meanings from the original languages. Now, I don't think this means everybody needs to become a biblical language scholar. But when you start looking at stuff, especially there's some things that get carried on and they're not, they just don't quite seem to make sense. Some things, they need to be checked by the original languages. And the people that do that, I think, don't need to be intimidated by what they find. Intimidated by people who've written 1,000 books and know it all anyway. You have to look at what does the language say. The chief example I will give you is the fatal head wound of the Antichrist. Okay? That's how it's translated in several different translations. But yet, the word is plague. It's a plague. We brought it in the English as plague. Plague of Thanatou, a plague of death. The Antichrist died via plague. Is how he died. And then he's brought back. Okay? That's found in Revelation 17:18. And you have to pay attention to what does the original Greek languages have to say, or Hebrew languages, or Aramaic. You have to pay attention to what those things literally say in order to reach a proper interpretation. Now, not all of them are that hard, because a lot of the Bible is well translated. But whenever you want to dig deep, you gotta dig deep. Now, interpret categorically. Determine exact meanings from the original languages. And F is recognize the harmony of prophecy. It's not just the prophecy, the harmony of Scripture itself, but the harmony of prophecy itself. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21 It says, know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Okay? So the real prophets were those that the Holy Spirit moved, and the Holy Spirit was speaking through the prophets. That's what's happening. So no real prophecy was just because some guy said, I want to prophesy. That's not the way it works. Revelation 19:10. John said, I fell at the angel's feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. See, when you put all the prophecies together, you better get a picture of Jesus, right? If you don't, if you got some other thing that's of more importance, right now people argue so much over Israel. Are the people in the land of Israel now, are they Jews or are they not Jews? Well, if they're not Jews, then what should they be? They're the ones that are really the genociders. You know, they're the ones that should be exterminated themselves. And on and on and on we go. You know, I think you'd be better off, instead of trying to argue your case there, telling people about Jesus. I think if you spend your time on important stuff, and I've got friends, and that's all they want to do is argue about that. You know, I have a simple answer. God knows whose are his. Okay? He knows who the Jews are. When he starts looking for 12,000 male virgin Jews from each of the tribes of Israel, he's not going to make a mistake because he's the one that turned them. He knows the DNA. He knows the DNA strands. He knows all the interconnections. Oh, gosh, you even got people from the tribe of Joseph. That's a messed up DNA to begin with because Joseph married an Egyptian. And Ephraim and Manasseh were half Egyptian and half Jew. That started that whole string of DNA off on a different line, a different trajectory. So I'm not going to stand here and debate over silk. To me, that's just waste of good breath to sit there and argue about that. First of all, they're back in the land of Israel. And they are called Israel, and I don't think God just lets accidents happen. Is that an accident they're back? No. Should we take their side and stuff? Yeah. Should we point out error? Yes. Because the Jews have never hardly got it right in their whole history. So yeah, point out the errors. Point out the mistakes. Disagree with them if you want to. But don't turn your back on them. That's not good. Any nation that does goes down. And it's been proven all the way back from Egypt, the first one, and then it goes back to Assyria, it goes to Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And anybody turns their back on them finds themselves in bad shape. So the harmony of the prophetic word is a comparison of Scripture with Scripture. You take a specific event, a specific entity, and it's frequently mentioned in different places in the Bible. You pull all those places out, and then you start putting it together to see what is the storyline. What does God want me to know about religious Babylon? What does God want me to know about end-time nations? What does he want me to know about them? You study categorically, put it together, and try to understand it. Point G is recognize that Christ is the central theme of prophecy. From 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. The prophets that prophesied, did you know any prophets ever prophesied of grace? Maybe that word's not found there. I find it interesting, a lot of the Old Testament translations don't like to translate the word that's grace, which is the word kin, C-H-E-N. They don't like to translate it as grace. They translate it favor. But it's the word grace. Because they make the Old Testament the law and the New Testament grace. And they make a distinction that, but the Old Testament's all grace. What about the grace that is to come to them? Can you imagine somebody as evil, wicked, mean, and nasty as the Jews dispersed to the four corners of the earth and brought back for a kingdom that's going to last forever? Now, is that not grace? You can make that argument real fast. Now, we have this, Christ is the central theme of prophecy. Point H is determine. If said prophecy is fulfilled, unfulfilled, or conditional, determine. Now, that takes some more study. Because you have to ask, when something says something's going to be destroyed, has it already been destroyed? Okay? Has it already been fulfilled? To do that requires that you go outside of the Bible and you look for fulfillment outside of the Bible. Figure out if it's been fulfilled or not fulfilled. And also, many times, even within the Bible, it'll tell you if a lot of things will tell you if it's been fulfilled or not. So a lot of the prophecies that come along, they'll give you a clue. Has it been fulfilled? Has it not been fulfilled? let's see. The writing on the wall in the book of Daniel, many tekel upharsin. Was that fulfilled? Yes. Does that need to be fulfilled again? No. Now, what about a partial fulfillment? I already talked about that. If it's partially fulfilled, like maybe a destruction of Babylon, but not a total complete destruction of Babylon, like prophecies are involved, there's a partial fulfillment, but there will be a complete fulfillment later on. It's interesting that in a lot of your translations that have notes, comparison notes on the center that runs down through them, they'll put them in there and say see chapter this or see Psalm 6 or see whatever it is, and they'll put those in there. That's because they even see these things are unfulfilled. You can read Jeremiah 50 and 51, and if you've got a Bible with its the notes, middle notes, or footnotes, and you find it in there, they'll reference other verses, and they're going to be referencing Revelation 18. So, how hard is it to see that prophecy was not fulfilled in Jeremiah 50 and 51? And then they're referencing you to another prophetic book, and this is done by the printers. I mean, this is something that becomes so obvious, and people will just want to throw it away as not any good. Point I is recognize the use of figurative language, but with literal fulfillment. Figurative language, but with literal fulfillment, such as Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, the Levitical offerings is there. Point J is recognize the principle of double reference. This is two events, widely separated in time, are brought together in one prophecy. These passages I keep in my back pocket for occasional use. I heard a guy go through Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 at the conference this last week, and I'm trying to keep my mouth shut because there's 400 people in there or something like that. And he's talking about how the wow that introduces verse 2 in Genesis, you know, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning Elohim created Tohu wash hashamayim waharetz, the heavens and the earth. And it says, Wa ha'aretz, and the earth, haya, became tohu wa bohu. Okay? So, he's saying that wow there, he gave it some term that I've never heard of. Not saying it doesn't exist, I've just never heard of it. And then in verse 3, they started saying, well, this is a wow consecutive. Oh, you know, those, his identification of those things are subjective grammatical analysis. Now, it sounded all important, sounded like he knew what he was talking about and didn't know what he's talking about. Because by form, he's saying that by form, that's what they are. By form, it's not what they are. They're just a they're a connector. And the earth became formless and void. Okay? Hayat, because they say, then they say, and all those other things that follow are wow consecutives. Maybe the ones that follow are wow consecutives, but the one in verse 2 is not. Because a wow consecutive does not connect to a noun like it does there. It only connects to a verb. I know I've just put a lot of you to sleep. I apologize for that. But there are certain things that I think when you study the languages tell you it's real important, and the principle of double reference. Now, Luke 4, verse 16 to 21, I love this passage. And why did Drew go off on that tangent? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they say that there can't be any period of time between creating the heavens and the earth became formless and void. That wow prohibits it from being having any time lapse. It's just a next immediate thing in the sequence of events. Okay? Okay, and so I've got this verse in my back pocket. Luke 4, another widely recognized principle, this double reference. Jesus said, picked up the scroll, you remember that? And he read from Isaiah. And he says, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, Jesus, that Messiah would come and proclaim release to the poor, release to the captives, release from oppression. And then he shut the note. I love the movie The Chosen, because whenever he stood up and read this in the synagogue, it says he folded up the scroll and he sat back down. And he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And one of the guys in The Chosen said, why didn't he finish the verse? I thought, this pretty careful observation there, because the next line is a wow, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's Second Advent, folks. Right there in that one verse, Isaiah 61:1. Right there in that one verse is First Advent and Second Advent, separated by a wow. So they can't tell me there can't be a difference of time in there. Can't tell me that, because that shows exactly the opposite. Not all prophecies automatically double reference, but if certain passages again have been partially fulfilled, then they're going to be back to be completely fulfilled. Point K. Recognize comparisons, and especially the differences. The comparisons and the differences. Now, what kind of difference would you think would be important? We're talking about meeting the Lord in the air, right? That's rapture. Why do we see the rapture is different from the Second Advent? Because the Second Advent, he sets foot on earth. They're two different events. They're not the same event. And some people confuse those. They become post-tribulationist in the process. When does Jesus set foot on the earth? Well, he comes to meet us in the cloud. See, it's similar, because he's going to take people out. At the first one, he's going to take the righteous out and leave the wicked. At the second one, he's going to take out the wicked and leave the righteous. But they're two completely separate events. Why do we hold Israel and the church to be different? Because God makes them different. He has a plan for Israel and he has a plan for the church. And part of the Jews are part of the church. They're the founders of the church. The first several thousand people that got saved when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost were Jews. They went out and started the church. So they're still different. And Israel, as a nation, a nationally a corporate body, there's still a plan for them that has not been fulfilled. Now, I believe God's going to do that one of these days. He's going to fulfill a lot of it in the tribulation, but look at the millennial kingdom. In Ezekiel 40-48, and the millennial temple that's going to be built there, that's all yet to be fulfilled. And I think that's exactly what God's going to do. But you have to pay attention to the similarities and the differences. Where God makes a distinction, we need to make one. Point L is to recognize dispensational truth. Now, prophecy has to recognize the fact God has ordained different time frames called dispensations, in which certain methods are different. Now, some people say, well, the word dispensation is not found in the Bible. Well, you're not going to find Trinity in the Bible either. Shocker, shocker. You weren't going to find sovereign in the Bible either till a Calvinist got hold of it and put it in 1 Timothy 6:10. Okay, and it's a word actually means omnipotence there. Sovereign is there every time you see kingship, but that's not what they do with it. But anyway, dispensational truth. Now, dispensations have been frequently identified a lot with what Paul wrote in Ephesians, and it is the word oikonomos, O-I-K-O-N-O-M-O-S. Nomos means law, oikos means house, and it means law of the house. Now, what is the law of the house? Now, what we see is a dispensation in Revelation 2 and 3, we see a dispensation that is changed. Okay? Because it's talking about the church. It's not talking about Israel. It's talking primarily about the church. So there's a different group there. It's also talking about the fact he made us a kingdom and priest. Did he not? We weren't priests under the Mosaic law. So I think the point M, the four dispensations, Hebrews 7:12, I think this is one of the most important passages that we find. People talk about dispensations, and we have, you know, normally the classic views are seven dispensations. Starts the age of innocence back in Adam and Eve before the fall, and then it goes on to the age of nations, and they take that on to Noah in the flood. And then they started another dispensation with Abraham. You don't know if it's the birth of Abraham, the call of Abraham, or the sacrifice. You don't know when it starts. And it's all a very subjective thing. So some people start looking at it and they say, well, dispensations is just a new thing brought about by Darby in the 1800s. It's a new doctrine. That's the way some people attack dispensations. And thankfully, because if we're a pre-tribber, we are dispensational in our viewpoint of history. And there's been research done. There's going to be some books coming out pretty soon that have tracked back the concept of dispensations all the way back into the first century Christian writers and the apostolic fathers that came out, those that were trained by John the Apostle and some of them. And so they have tracked back and they have gone into the apostolic writings, the early church father writings, and they found they were all dispensationalists. But they didn't use the term. See, that's what happens when you get a bunch of people trying to be smart and says the word homosexual is not in the Bible. Well, it is. But it describes men with men doing things they should not do. So we call that homosexuality. Okay? We have a term for it. But they use all kinds of linguistic junk to try and say that the word is not in the Bible. Well, it is. The act is in the Bible. Maybe we ought to say that. Then we can kind of circumvent them. The word might not be there, but the action is sure put off limits. Anyway, Hebrews 7:12, when the priesthood changes of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. And that little verse tucked away there in the book of Hebrews, I think, is our key to dispensations. When we were writing the First Foundations book, and we're going to teach dispensations in the First Foundations book, we knew that when we took it overseas, we couldn't just throw a word out there and start using it without any biblical authority to use it. And so we ask, what best describes it? Because many great theologians have held to 7 dispensations. Charles Ryrie being one of them. 7 dispensations. Schofield. You just go on and on down the line. They held to 7 dispensations. Then you find a guy named Bullinger, and he was a ultra dispensationalist. He believed in, I don't know how many dispensations in the first century. He did way too many. Anyway, we just ask, where did the priesthood ever change? Well, the priesthood changed because it went all the way from Adam to Moses as a family priesthood. Same priesthood. And what happened when the priesthood was changed? Levi, a new law was given. Where there's a change of priesthood, of necessity, there needs to be a new law. Now, when did the next priesthood change occur? Day of Pentecost. That's when it was no longer Levitical priest, it was a universal priesthood. Did the law change? Yeah. We were no longer offering animal sacrifices, going up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Yeah, the law changed. When does it change again? The rapture of the church, it finishes the age of Israel out. And when you see this, it just smooths out so many parts of Scripture. Why are they going to be offering sacrifices in the tribulation? Because they're under the age of Israel again. Why is the Antichrist going to stop them? Because he's their Messiah. They don't need to do it anymore. And then what's going to happen to the millennial kingdom? It's going to be the line of Zadok, Ezekiel 40 to 48. The priesthood changes. Necessity, the law changes. Jesus is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem with David, and he's making the laws. See? So we just found that much easier to say that. I got a call from a man that went Reformed. When I knew him, he was close to where I was, and then he went full-bore Reformed and threw out dispensations. He tried to pick a fight with us online one time. Jimmy was going to put up a blog spot. He put up a blog spot on the thing where we could go back and forth. I never had time, nor the inclination to do blogs. Okay, so anyway, this guy starts writing and he goes into dispensations and he attacks that, and I went, okay, I'll leave his name out of here. Okay. Hebrews 7:12 has always been good enough for me. And I've told you this story before. I said, where the priesthood changes, the law changes. That's how I break dispensations down. Argue with that. And he said, I've got 20 commentaries on my shelf, and not one of them mentions that has anything to do with dispensations. And so I wrote him back, and I said, I've got 40 commentaries on my shelf. And I said, not one of them mentions anything to do with dispensations. Okay? And when will you stop reading commentaries, start reading your Bible? I'll be glad to sit down with you over a glass of tea and argue all afternoon into the evening and night over this. I'm not going to take the time to do this online. So that kind of ended that. But what 4 dispensations do we have? Age of Exodus, the age of the Gentiles, goes from the fall of Adam to the Exodus from Egypt. This is about 3960 B.C., according to my reckoning. From 1445 is the Exodus of Egypt, and we're going to be pretty close on that one. The second point is the age of Israel extends from the giving of the Mosaic Law to the day of Pentecost. And we're able to put dates on going back to all of those, but it goes to the day of Pentecost. The age of the church extends from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. Yeah, that's when the church is gone. And then it goes back to Israel. One of the great things brought out at the conference multiple times was the fact that when you hit Revelation 2 and 3, it's all about the church. It's all about the church. From Revelation 4 to Revelation 18, you don't have any mention of the church. That's kind of an indication the church is gone before the tribulation. And if you read 4:1, Revelation 4:1, "Behold, I, John, looked, and a door was standing open in heaven. And I was caught up." Sounds a whole lot like the rapture, doesn't it? He got a taste of the rapture and a door standing open. If you studied Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, "Now, when you see all these things approaching, know that he is near even at the doors." And he uses a plural. First door into the millennial kingdom is the rapture. The next door is the second advent. So when it says, "I saw a door standing open in heaven," to me that says it's all about the rapture. Okay? We're going to go up there and we're going to get to sing and sing greatly. I don't think we'll have, I don't think our voices will get hoarse up there. I thought last Sunday I was going to sound like Chris Stapleton before it was over. It was kind of rocky and raspy. That wouldn't be too bad, though. And the fourth dispensation, millennial age, extends from the second advent to the great white throne judgment. So that's quite a stack. But you got to know the dispensations because you want to know when you're reading prophecy, where does this fit? Okay? Which dispensation does it fit in? Some people have said there's no such thing as church age prophecy. And to me, that's so easily refuted, I'm not even sure why it was said. Because Jesus told Peter that he would live to be an old man and they would take him where he didn't want to go and he would die. Now, if the rapture happened, Peter wouldn't have died. So Peter had to die before the rapture could happen. That's not the only thing, but that's an important thing. Certain things had to happen before the rapture could happen. And I believe Israel had to be dispersed. When was that? 70 A.D. I believe the canon had to be completed. When was that? 96 A.D. I believe the Jews had to be scattered out all over the land and brought back in to the land so that the birth pangs could begin. There's a book I just picked up. I only bought one book this time. Boy, swear I'm never going to buy a book, and I bought a book anyway. I came back with four or five of them that were given away. One was Max Lucado's new book. I'm looking forward to reading it, about what comes next, the title of that, because he was a, he gave his story. Postmillennialists, basically. They didn't believe in any dispensations or anything else. And how he got to thinking, when's all this stuff going to happen? And he went on a search for it and ended up contacting Mark Hitchcock. And that's how he got him at the conference this time. They struck up a friendship. And he came to realize there's going to be a rapture, and there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, and the second advent, and a millennium. Because that's what the book says. And it was a real great bit of Max Lucado giving his testimony, is how he became a pre-tribber. So, anyway, pretty neat. All right, let's pray. Father, it's a good day. It's a great day. We thank you for it. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you just for your test. And Father, we pray you'll be with us. Help us to understand the times in which we live. Help us to be on the right side of history. And Father, I just read an article today that said that people are getting a little more interested in you, but they're not interested in telling other people about you. And Father, I hate it's part of the last days, but Father, I pray that those who are would do it all the more. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.